We come now to that second point of the demonstration of the superiority of Christ to the angels in chapter 2, verse 5. Carries on through the remainder of chapter 2, the 18th verse. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is going to demonstrate now, and from the Bible again, in his capacity as a man. Jesus, in his humanity, is superior to the angels. He begins by indicating God's purpose for his creature, man. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, and he's referring here to Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man? He's not speaking about Jesus here in this phrase, son of man. He's speaking about humanity, homo sapiens, you and me, or the son of man, that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. So we do not have access to the heavens. We are fastened to the earth. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, in view of the fact that thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things into subjection under his feet. And so when God created Adam, it was God's purpose that Adam should have absolute dominion over all the rest of God's creation. It was never in God's original plan that Adam should be afraid of a lion or a tiger. It was God's original plan that Adam should have absolute dominion over all the animals and over all the elements, the sea, the wind, everything. I pause to remark, one of God's purposes in sending his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world was to demonstrate to us sinful men what God's idea of a perfect man should be. A man, and remember now, Jesus was just as much man as though he had never been God. Now, the other side of that coin is equally true. He was just as much God as though he had never become man. Both of those things are true. But he was just as much man as though he had never been God. He was in all essentials of his life as a man exactly what you and I are, except for sin. He had a human, perfect human body, soul, spirit. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Perfect in all his ways. And sin did not have dominion over him as it does over us. So he had control. He had dominion. Could he speak to the wind and turn it back? Could he speak to a Roman centurion and tell him that his daughter would be immediately healed just by a word? Could he have power over disease by the touch of a hand? Could he make a man who was lame from his birth to walk? Could he open stopped ears? No problem. He did that as a man. Now he was perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not given with measure to him. He was measureless. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But he was a man. And that's what God intended the human race to be. To have dominion over all the remainder of God's creation. Do we see it? In subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But, oh, that awful word, but now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. We don't see lions subjected to men. I tell you the story about that Jewish fellow, Epstein. He was on safari in Africa, returning to camp. He had burned up all his ammunition with poor shooting. He had no ammunition in his rifle. And he met up with a lion on the trail on his way back to camp. The next day he's telling his story to his friend Greenberg. And Greenberg said, "That's terrible." He said, "Epstein, that's terrible. You met up with a lion on the trail. What did you do?" Epstein replied, "What did I do? What could I do? I was killed." Well, that's a humorous story. But it's a perfect illustration. What could I do? I was killed. Why? Because I don't have dominion over everything. God intended me to, but I don't. I just saw the lightning out there. I don't have dominion over that lightning, over that wind. If we get a tornado, can I speak to the tornado and it stops in its track? That element of nature has dominion over me. That was not God's original intention. Why do not I have that dominion that God intended for me to have? One word, three letters, starts with S, ends with N. That's it. It's not sun either, it's sin. Because my great forefather Adam imbibed the sinfulness of that being in the universe in whose heart and mind sin originated. Sin originated in the universe in Satan. Before the creation of man, Satan, who was created to preserve the holiness of God, and I'm quoting now Isaiah chapter 14, those five awful I wills, he allowed them to take over his heart. I will, I will, I will, I will. Finally, I will be like the Most High, El Elyon. I will be sovereign. I will be supreme. I will be the object of worship. And in that awful tribulation period so soon to come upon this world, Satan's man, the Antichrist, will achieve that original design of the wicked one and become the object of worship of everyone upon the earth. I will be like the Most High. And the one word that characterizes that attitude in the part of Satan is the word independent. I don't need God. I will live my career independently of God. And that's the essence that when he stuck your arm with the sin needle, that's what he pushed into your body. Independence, the essence of sin. Independence of God. And it's there. And so you say, I don't care what my Sunday school teacher says. I don't care what my mother says. I don't care what my father says. I don't even care what the Bible says when I hear it from the preacher. I don't care what God says. My mind is already made up. You've had that feeling come over you from time to time. That's what Satan injected into the bloodstream of the human race in the Garden of Eden, independent of God. That's sin. Now it breaks out in many forms, trespasses and deceit and breaking the law of God and the desire to be my own boss. But originally it's independence of God. I will be like the Most High. I don't need anyone to tell me what to do. That, of course, is the exact repudiation of our creaturehood. God alone is uncreated. Every other person in the world is a creature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three persons that are uncreated. And by the way, the only three persons in the universe who are superior in power to Satan today, the three members of the Trinity. Every other person is a creature. And what is the first obligation of the creature to his Creator? Worship. The first thing that God desires from you, worship. You deny that to him, you deny your creaturehood. Now that's the Bible idea of God and men and things. The Hindu idea is, and it is seeping into American universities, Canadian also, into American government, into American education at every level. God and man are one and the same thing. All of the same essence. The only distinction between me and Jesus Christ is a matter of degree, not of kind. Essentially, I am the same kind of person that Jesus is, only he has more of it than I do. And that's the kind of thinking that's taking over our universities and our government today. And it's coming right out of the pit of Satan in the Hindu worshiping countries. So when I take that stance of independence of God, I am repudiating my humanity. But it's because of that that man is groveling in the dust today, killing each other in inhuman wars, plunder, rapine, gluttony, lasciviousness, man against man, bitterness and hatred, and man is in the dust today, except he be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Because of sin. We do not yet see man in the place that God originally intended for him to enjoy as superior to every other thing in the world. Man does not have that supremacy. Man does not enjoy that sovereignty today. There will come a time when Jesus returns and establishes his millennial kingdom upon the earth, that man will be restored to this place that God originally intended for him to have. And you read it in Isaiah chapter 11 and 12. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, the ox and the wolf, and the little child on the hole of the asp, and it'll have superiority over all creation. But not yet. We don't yet see man enjoying that place that God intended for him to have. Does that mean, then, that God's plan is frustrated? Question. Is God sovereign? What does it mean to be sovereign? In control. Anything else? Yes? Overall, that means no power above the one who is sovereign. That means, of course, that only God is sovereign. Question. Could a sovereign God ever be surprised? Could a sovereign God ever be frustrated? Even by the sin of man? No. 1,000 times, no. God is never frustrated. He has a plan to bring back man into that state which he originally intended for man to enjoy. So, although we do not yet see man in that place, what do we see? Verse 9. We see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. See, just a little while. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting, and here's the reason for it, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, you and I are some of those sons, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He became the author, the captain, the leader, the one who provides our salvation through sufferings. From verse 9 to verse 18, he is going to give 4 reasons for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man, for the incarnation of our Savior. The first of those reasons is that he came in order to be man's Savior. Verses 9 and 10. The second reason, given in verses 11 through 13, he came in order to be identified with man, with the human race. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, quoting from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And again, Isaiah, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He has been identified with man. And when I say that, I think I have time to explain from an Old Testament example why Jesus has to be identified with man to be our Savior. How many of you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi from the Old Testament, the book of Ruth? Ruth, of course, Naomi, one of the heroines in the story, was a happily married woman in Israel, married to a man named Elimelech, which means, my God is king. And they lived in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Lechem, bread, the house of bread. Beth always means house. Have you ever seen a Jewish synagogue, and over the front was written Beth El, the house of God, or Beth Jehovah, the house of Jehovah? Beth is a Jewish word for house. Lechem, for bread. The house of bread, that's what Bethlehem means. And there they lived. Here's a man, his name means my God is king. He's living in the house of bread. Why, you'd think that he would trust the Lord for everything. But famine came, and what happened to Elimelech and his family? They had 2 boys, Mahlon and Chilion. They fled from the house of bread, and they went over into a heathen country, where part of their worship service included taking their little babies and putting them in the fire as a sacrifice to God. Very commonplace in those days among the heathen people. Little wonder that when God sent his Israelitish people back into Palestine. He said, clean them out. Get rid of the whole crowd. I want there to be one place on the face of the earth where men will live as though God were a holy God. And of course, when they were over there in the heathen country, Malon and Chilion, they both took wives of heathen women. They took Ruth. Who was the other one? Orpah, I think. And, of course, then all three of those men died in that heathen land. And that once promising family in Israel, the family of Elimelech, was now reduced to three widows. Tough beans. Tough kasabis. Tough kasabis is the superlative degree of tough beans. My knee has given me such fits since I had my surgery last fall that my doctor has grounded me from the golf course for one whole year. Tough kasabis on me. That's tough kasabis on that family. So Naomi said, going back to my old home in Bethlehem, Naomi said, whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. So the two widows went back. And, you know, it's a love story. Did you girls know that there are some of the most wonderful love stories in all of literature in the Bible? Behold, the camels are coming. Of whom was that said? Rachel, coming back to meet Isaac. Isaac, no? Sarah, Isaac, and who was Isaac's wife? Rebecca. Isaac saw Rebecca's caravan coming. Behold, the camels are. That's a lovely love story. Beautiful. Well, so it was with Ruth. A champion came along. Boaz, the strong one. And he became, for Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kinsman redeemer, there had to be four things about him. And we put these four things down and remember them because they point to the Savior in Hebrews. First, the kinsman had to be a member of the same family. He was a relative of Naomi. He had to be of the same stuff as Naomi. So when Jesus came to be our Savior, he had to be identified with us. That's what I'm saying here. In order to be our Savior in his incarnation, he came in order that he might be identified with us. Second, he could not be involved in the calamity that we were involved in. What was the calamity? Sin. He could not be involved in that, and he was not. Third, he had to have the price to pay for our redemption. What was the price of our redemption? The blood of the Son of God. Okay. Long before man was ever created, up in the heaven of heavens, there was a conference between the three members of the Trinity. And Jesus, looking down the corridors of time, seeing the creation of man and the fall of man and the condemnation of man, and his heart burst with love for that created being. He said, Father, is it true that because of the sin there has got to be condemnation and eternal judgment? Yes. Is it possible that there should be a redemption from that awful condemnation? Yes. What is the price for that redemption? Answer, from the throne. What is the price of that king over there on yonder throne? What's the price of that secretary over there behind the desk? What's the price of that bank president in the office? What's the price of that ditch digger over there in the street? And always, from the throne, came back the same answer. The blood of the Son of God. Did anyone else have the price to pay? No one else. And the fourth requisite was he must be willing to pay the price. Was Jesus willing when he left his throne in glory, where for all the endless ages of eternity he had been the object of the adulation of the angels, every created intelligence, and he came to be born in a filthy stable? Was he willing to pay the price? When he was growing up as a boy and he heard the insults from his brothers and sisters, he's the illegitimate one. Read Psalm 69. He's the illegitimate one. When he entered into his public ministry, and he said to his early disciples, "The birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes wherein they may lay their young, but the Son of Man has not willing any place where he can lay his head." Was he willing to pay the price? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the blood flowed from his brow like sweat drops, was he willing? Was he willing when they drove the crown of thorns, sharp as nails, sharp as needles, into his brow and the blood dripped down? Was he willing? And when they drove the nails through his hands and feet and pierced his side, was he willing? When they lifted up that cruel cross and dropped it 3 feet into the hole they had dug and jarred every bone in his body so not one of them was intact, Psalm 22, was he willing? Ah, yes. Willing to pay the price. You see, he had to be of the same family, but he could not be tarred with our infirmity. He had to be free of sin. He had to have the price to pay, and he had to be willing to pay the price. Now, that was true of Boaz in the story of Ruth. So he paid the price, and she became his wife, and she became the mother of a family that produced David. And you read in the New Testament, first chapter, first verse, first book, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, "This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And Ruth, the heathen woman, turned to God of Israel, became an honored mother in that whole family line. Wonderful story. And Boaz, of course, was her husband. Perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be identified with us. And so, we are his brethren. I will put my trust in him. The third reason that he came as a man was to deliver man from death and the devil. Verses 14 through 16. "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." By the millions, by the billions in the world today, unsaved people living in fear of death, in fear of death, in fear of death, suffering from that awful affliction that we call AIDS, on hospital beds and cots and hidden away in dark rooms and garrets all over the world. It's for fear of death, fear of death. That one poor lost woman in Washington, D.C., spent a night with one of her clients, rose in the morning while he was still sleeping, left the place of their assignation, and so when he went to the bathroom to shave the next morning, he found written in lipstick on the mirror the message, "Welcome to the fraternity of those who suffer with AIDS." Suffer from the fear of death, fear of dying. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who came as a man in his incarnation to deliver us from the fear of death, suffered all our lifetime under that awful fear, and therefore lived in slavery as they are living today. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. He didn't let angels do that. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to that same verse, Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He gives that privilege to our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Finally, he came as a man in order to become a faithful and merciful high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like to his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He made, as a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, he made propitiation for the people. Now, I got to explain that word to you, or you will be theologically ignorant. There are three bases in the triangle on which our salvation rests. Salvation involves God and man and sin. With regard to God, salvation has to do with this word, propitiation. Propitiation exactly identified means that which renders God kindly disposed toward the sinner. Before Jesus Christ provided a propitiation toward God, you and I were at enmity with God. Now, no liberal would ever confess that. But Romans chapter 5 says, if when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Right? We were God's enemies. There was enmity between us and God. But Jesus came along and died on the cross, and by his act of dying, he provided a righteous basis on which God could be rendered no longer at enmity with man, but kindly disposed toward man. And that becomes the whole basis of salvation. He became our propitiation, that which so completely satisfied the holy law of God, that that law could never be exercised against one who is trusting the Savior. Me to rescue, me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Remember that line? He to rescue, me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That bolt of lightning out there could kill me. If I were not in a place like this, which had a lightning rod above it, that ran down the side of it and into the ground, so that when that lightning bolt struck, I was protected from its lethal force, and the lightning hit the lightning rod and went down that piece of steel and into the ground harmlessly. That lightning bolt, which is as powerful as any atom bomb, would never strike me because it struck the rod. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. That's it. And God was satisfied. His law was satisfied. And God was propitiated. Concerning man, the great word for salvation is reconciliation. Man is begged to be reconciled unto God. God is not said to be reconciled unto man. God is propitiated. It is man who is reconciled to God. And God has given us this message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The liberals, when they talk about reconciliation, mean reconciliation one to another. And there never was a time, and until Jesus comes as King, there never will be a time when men will be reconciled to one another. But we are prayed, besought, to be reconciled unto God. Third, the sinward aspect of salvation is the word redemption. I'll not take time to go through it, but redemption means to buy back. It really means, in its full force, to buy a slave out of the slave market and then set that slave free so that he can never be a slave again. That's redemption. By the paying of a price. Jesus, of course, paid the price with his own blood, and so we are redeemed from sin. But primarily, it rests upon the propitiation that Jesus rendered at the cross. Therefore, he had to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be a man, not an angel. No angel could do this. No angel was ever made what men are. Only Jesus, in his humanity, could ever fulfill this obligation. He was made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And now, God is no longer at enmity. The war is over. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's it. Judicial peace. The war is over. And now we enjoy beautiful fellowship with God who trusts his Son as our Savior. For, since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's speaking here of the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. No man ever faced that, no other man. Remember, I'm speaking of Jesus as a man. And so is this portion of Hebrews. No other man ever was tempted like Jesus. 40 days and 40 nights, and then faced the devil in person, face to face. Three awful temptations. And Jesus met those temptations by doing what? By doing the only thing that you can ever do to overcome temptation when it strikes you, taking refuge in the Word of God. But God said in the Word. But God said in the Word. God said in the Word. Took him up to the highest mountain, third temptation, greatest of all. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And said, I'll give you them all. Amazing. Satan had them to give. Three times Jesus called him the prince of this world. If you fall down and worship me, see how he wanted to be worshipped? I will be like the Most High. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He took refuge in the book. Three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. And he knew them, of course. He was the author of them. He knew them by heart. And Satan went away, and angels came and ministered to him. Marvelous. And because he overcame the most severe temptation that any man ever faced or ever will face, beyond what you ever face or ever will face, you'll never have a temptation tackle you, no matter how insidious, no matter how hard, no matter how hot, but Jesus has faced it. Yep. My hearing is not perfect, son. Speak louder. No, I do. He was tempted. He was impeccable. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. He could not sin. Well, then you are going to ask me, how could that temptation be a bona fide temptation, hey? That's the question that's in your mind. My only answer to that is taking refuge in the Word of God. Logically, I guess it's impossible to answer that question. I know that he was tempted. I know that the temptation was bona fide. And I know that somewhere in the interrelation between his humanity and his deity, a great mystery, which is not ever perfectly understood by any man, the answer to that question lies. I think the best illustration I could give you of it is the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was like a copper wire, easily bent. But in the interrelation between his humanity and his deity, which was like a steel bar, and perfectly uniting that copper wire and the steel bar, although the copper could be tempted, because of its relationship with the steel bar, it could never bend and yield to the temptation. But the point of this statement in Hebrews chapter 2, because here he is introducing for the first time our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And this, by the way, is going to become the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the main theme of the epistle from this place on. He's going to say this, and this is the point that I want you to understand tonight. If you wanted help in the time of temptation, would you go first to a fallible minister or priest in some church who had fallen into sin over and over again? You remember that recent copy of Newsweek that intimated that up to 50% of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church are practicing homosexuals? Would you go to a fallible man as a priest? A man who had fallen under the power of temptation? Or would you go to one who, having been tempted above what you are being tempted, never yielded to that, so that you could learn from him how you might never yield? To which one would you go? See, that's the whole point of this great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. When you're in the back seat of the automobile and he says, "No one will ever know," to whom should you go? There is one, you know, who's faced hotter temptation than that. And he is able, because of his risen life, to give you strength in that hour of your great need to take a stand for that which is right and that which is godly. And no one else is. That's the whole point of it. Any minister of the gospel who is worth his salt, you come to him with a problem like that, he will point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "There is your solution. You let Jesus Christ reign in your heart. And through his resurrected life and power, he will give you the ability to stand firm and do that which is right." And there's no one else that can do that. No unbeliever, no matter how well schooled, no matter how strong his willpower, has any help like that. He has got to depend upon his own human flesh, which is always a broken reed. Be like me leaning on that cane, and it's made out of fiber form. Right. You're just like that if you're leaning on your flesh. But if you're leaning on the strong Son of God, he'll never break. You talk about the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. No angel can ever do that. Don't call upon St. Jude. He's just as weak as you are. There's only one who is able, and that's the dear Savior himself, who right now is sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to be our strength, our priest, our advocate, our intercessor. He is all that I need. in the hour of trial and temptation. But if we drift away from Him, remember the parenthesis, we drift away from Him, how shall we escape in the hour of that trial? No escape. Fall headlong into it. I've worked with college students and seminary students for 35 years. And I have seen one broken-hearted girl after another who yielded to the temptation to do that which she knew to be wrong. And in order to yield to that temptation, she had to bypass her great high priest. Dismissed.